you very much, and it's great to be with you. Jonathan and I make a great team. He wears the jacket and I wear the tie, and between us we're properly dressed, so that's a good start. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 40, if you will, in your Bibles that was just read to us a little earlier. And I want to continue both this morning and this evening, not in Psalm 40, but certainly in the theme of the Incarnation, which has, I'm sure, been in our thoughts very much over these past few days. And it's a foundational theme. It's of such importance that it's worth spending a lot of time on. It's great that we have a season of the year that concentrates upon the coming of the Son of God into the world, although it undergirds much of what we should be thinking and preaching about most of the year. And here we are in the Psalms. The Psalms, of course, we can preach the whole life and ministry of the Son of God from the Psalms of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. I think it's over 40% that are quoted in the New Testament come from the Psalms. And Jesus said, well, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they speak of me. And when you come to Psalm 40, you have a reference which particularly refers to the Incarnation. In fact, we're going to turn to a scripture in a moment which tells us that it was a scripture spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he came into the world. And so it is particularly focused upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And the verses are verses 6 to 8, and we'll see in a moment how they're quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. But just to remind you of these three verses that I want to concentrate upon this morning, we read this in the Psalm of David. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, there are many, many commentaries written upon this psalm, but the best commentary, by far, appears in the New Testament. So I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to put it in context by reading the New Testament commentary of the writer of the Hebrews, and he'll put it into context for us in this Christmas season. So I'm going to read just the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, here it is, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then here's this quotation from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. And then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now you need to notice the context of these verses which refer to the incarnation. When the writer to the Hebrews is putting them in context for us, and when he's writing about them, he is quoting these words in order to establish the absolute necessity of the abolition of all the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament. He is being incredibly radical, as he is throughout this letter. I think it's probably the most radical letter in the whole of the New Testament, because it completely says we have to get rid of what is old in order to establish what is new. He is overturning here the whole Levitical system upon which the religion of the people of God in Old Testament days was built. And he's saying here, I mean, I don't need to reinforce the language because it's so strong in and of itself, but he's saying, look, God never wanted these things. God never wanted these sacrifices and these offerings. But you say, well, of course he must have wanted them. He ordained them. Yes, of course he ordained them, but he never wanted them. They never gave him any particular satisfaction. He ordained them because their benefit was entirely for human beings. They weren't for his benefit. He didn't want them. He didn't like them. He would have preferred it if they'd never been necessary. They never gave him, in and of themselves, any satisfaction whatsoever. They were designed like the whole law of the Old Testament, like the whole law of Jesus Christ, to be simply a shadow of the reality that was to come, the reality that we have presented to us when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world. They are there as a constant reminder that sin needs atonement, and that this can only be achieved by the shedding of blood. They're constantly looking forward to the coming of the Messiah into the world. The truth is, as it says in verse 4, and how could it say it more plainly than this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It never ever did, and it never ever can. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And of course, the Old Testament never claimed that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. These ritual outward things could only achieve outward ritual cleansing, though they were acceptable to a very gracious God if they were offered with true faith and with understanding. You know, of course, the history of the Old Testament. Increasingly over the centuries, the Israelites came to believe that the sacrifices were not mere pointers, but that they were somehow sufficient in themselves. The need for pure hearts and humble faith was discounted. And so what came about was a vicious circle. This vicious circle set in which God hated the sacrifices more and more because they were being offered in and of themselves. Many places in the Old Testament that are familiar to you, which echo this theme and this cycle. You remember, of course, the words of Samuel to Saul, when Saul in the Old Testament had slaughtered the Amalekites and yet spared the best of the cattle and of the sheep, ostensibly in order to sacrifice them to God. We're never quite clear when we read the biblical account, whether he really meant it or whether he was trying to excuse himself when Samuel rebukes him about it. But in any case, he spares some of these things. And you remember Samuel's very famous words at that time. He says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Or if you look in Isaiah, for example, the prophet Isaiah, and that devastating first chapter of Isaiah, which is just one of those astonishing chapters in the Word of God, and you just hear how through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, the people of Judah are condemned for their endless offering of sacrifices in the temple. Look at verse 11 of, well, you don't need to turn to it, if you can if you want. Verse 11 of Isaiah 1, where we read this: "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." Yes, hear how God just is hating these things. They're not designed to give pleasure to God. He doesn't want them. He says in verse 16 of Isaiah 1, "Wash and make yourselves clean and take your evil deeds out of my sight." Stop doing wrong. That's what he says. And eventually, of course, as we know, and this is the story of the Old Testament, all the sacrificial system just ran its course and fulfilled its purpose. And you get to the stage where, just before the New Testament begins, you have this godly remnant who themselves are sickened by everything that's going on in the life of the one-time people of God. And they're just looking for the fulfillment of these sacrifices. And they're waiting for them to come about. And they are eventually, of course, rewarded when John the Baptist points out Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who actually can and does take away the sin of the world." And you see the new covenant announced in the words of John as he points to the Savior in that way. Well, that's the context of the words in Psalm 40, as they were spoken by Christ when he came into the world. And we learn a lot about Christ coming into the world from these words. And that's what I just want to concentrate on, six practical things that we learn about the coming of Christ that we can somehow take to ourselves as well at the end of this year. So if you turn back to Psalm 40, let's look at it together and see what it tells us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's when these words were spoken, that's where the focus ought to be. And we learn firstly, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ came obediently. It wasn't his idea simply to come into the world. We read in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." Now, this verse echoes, in a sense, Samuel's words to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. It is the Lord Jesus' own response to that glorious truth. Twice we're told in verse 6 that God does not want sacrifices and offerings. He doesn't want burnt offerings and sin offerings. He doesn't want all this ritual, which is just part and parcel of religion. But the contrast is in the middle of that verse: "But my ears you have opened." Literally, in the Hebrew it says, "My ears you have dug." It's a very simple, basic word. It could refer to the created body of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it could refer to the created body of any human being. God in his creative genius digging our ears, as it were, as though we were made out of clay and just putting his fingers there and making holes in our heads so that truth can get in. Or it may mean that here is a human being who should be able to hear, but they can't, and so something has to be done to reopen the ears in order to make them hear. Sometimes I go and have my ears syringed. I heard yesterday that that's going out of favor these days. You don't have your ears syringed so much now. I don't know why you're smiling. Another 30 years and you'll need it. The thing is, sometimes things just get in the way, don't they? And we don't hear as we should. Well, of course, that was never true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, my ears you have dug. You have created, you have opened. When it says in the Bible, God hears, it doesn't mean that he just listens. It means that he's going to do something about it. So you never read in the Bible, God hears and obeys, or God hears and decides to do something. God hears. He wants us to hear in that sense. Not just to listen, but to obey. When Jesus said, when he came into the world, my ears you have opened, it means that he comes in absolute obedience. That's what it implies. That's what it's saying in the idiom of the original words, if you like. It's saying, I am coming in absolute obedience to my Father's will. Never mind the ritual. Never mind the sacrifice and the offering. I am coming essentially in obedience. He comes according to the will of God. Is that true of us? What I want to do as I make these little points, or these big points, is make a little point alongside them which applies to us as well, and say, in an infinitely smaller way, we also should echo the coming of Christ into the world. We know he came uniquely in order to redeem us and to save us. But in an infinitely smaller way, we can echo. We've all come into the world by God's grace. And there is a purpose in it, as we shall see. So let me ask ourselves as well, are we obedient to the Lord? As we come to the end of this new year, old year, and come to the beginning of a new year, and make perhaps new year resolutions, if we do that sort of thing, what is our resolve? Should our resolve not be to be obedient to the Lord in a way that we have not been in this year past? To have, as it were, our ears spiritually syringed by God. My ears you have dug. I am going to be open to hearing what the Lord is saying to me through his word this year by his Spirit, as I haven't been this past year. And I am determined to obey him and to serve him. What a good New Year's resolution that would be. Of course, you will not keep it apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. But it is a good New Year's resolution. I suggest better than probably any other you could think of. So when Jesus came into the world, he came obediently. Secondly, he came personally. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 40. Then I said, here I am, I have come. Isn't that good? What a relief to all of us, that we live in the realization of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. He said, when he came into the world, he said, here I am, I have come. Now, this psalm was written originally by David, And as so often in the Psalms of David, he says things which you can't really apply to David at all because they transcend anything in the experience of David. How arrogant these words would sound on the lips of any mere man, even the great King David. Oh, don't worry, here I am, I've come. Just imagine that. A little like a crowd of people in the street and somebody falls down and they're not moving and everybody gets very worried and they all gather round and nobody really knows what to do. And then there just happens to be a doctor who's passing by and they decide to intervene. And they come along and say, "Don't worry, I'm a doctor. Here I am. I've come now. I've come to sort the matter out." And everyone's relieved because somebody's come who can do something with the situation. But in many other situations, you wouldn't expect a person to turn up and say, "It's all right, I'm here now." I mean, what kind of person does that? And yet, when that person is himself the great I am, when that person is himself the Son of God, the Messiah, when that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's perfectly acceptable. Indeed, it's absolutely necessary. And we are full of relief. We don't think it's arrogant of Jesus to say, "It's all right now, here I am, I have come." We say, "Thank you, Lord, it's what we've been longing and praying for." And so these words are in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into the world. What joy to know that God himself has come to his people. And again, could I ask whether, in an infinitely smaller way, we ourselves step up to the mark in our own unique circle of influence? I wonder whether in this year that is to come, we ourselves are going to say something like this: "Lord, here I am." Not "I have come," but "I am available. I am here." We don't want to be the sort of person who says, "Lord, here I am, send him." We want to be like the prophet Isaiah, who says, "Here am I, send me." We want at least to be available, don't we, to the Lord. We don't want to be so useless to him and to his kingdom that we hide away. We want to be able to say to the Lord, "Here I am." The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to save his people. I am part of his people. Well, I want to show up as well. I want to indicate that I belong to his people. I want to, in some pale way, at least echo the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. I want to say, "I'm here. Use me in whatever way you want. Be it ever so humble, it doesn't matter. But Lord, if you can use me by your grace, then use me this year. Here I am." Are we prepared to say something like that? Respond personally as the Lord Jesus Christ did. The third thing is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came openly. It's not reflected in my version. I'm reading from the NIV. I'm not sure whether it was in yours. I wasn't listening carefully enough to your own version as it was read. But here it is, verse 7. "Then I said," and there's a word missing. It actually says in the original, "Behold, here I am, I have come." And those little words, "behold" or "lo" or whatever, they all sound a little bit old-fashioned, but sometimes they're significant, not always. But here, yes, here it's a very public declaration. The intention here in this passage is that everybody should know it. It's not to be hidden. It's something that's to be openly revealed. There's nothing secret And there was nothing secret about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A star, a heavenly choir. And when the time came, Christ could say, well, what we have recorded here in verses 9 and 10, which I think are equally messianic to the verses that we're actually looking at, verses 6 to 8. But look at verses 9 to 10. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. Similar words, I think, to the ones we find towards the end of Psalm 22. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the open proclamation of the gospel, to some extent before the cross, but most certainly after the cross, as all peoples are to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he's ascended to heaven, how are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to be heard? How is the gospel to be proclaimed? How is the saving work going to be proclaimed? How is the righteousness of God, which is the essence of the gospel, going to be brought across to the people? How is God's faithfulness, his saving help, his love going to be proclaimed, except through the mouths of his people? In other words, we have to be equally, in our own small way, as open in our declaration of the truths of the gospel as was the Lord himself. Let the Lord be our example as he comes most openly, as he says, behold. Let us say, in a sense, behold the people. Are you not just a little bit ashamed of how quiet you are about the gospel? I know I am. I know I find myself in situations where an opening is presented and I can feel the blood rising because I know that God has given me such an opportunity. I know it's of God. I feel it. I sense it. My conscience is horribly pricked. But sometimes I do nothing. You ever felt like that? The Lord Jesus Christ never failed in any opportunity to declare the truth of God. Of course he never did. We ourselves need to be more open. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Let behold be one of the words in our minds as we go into this new year. To say there's another resolution. That I'm going to speak more openly of the Lord Jesus Christ than I have in years past. Not because I have to, but because I long to, and I want to. And I'll tell you, the more you speak of Jesus, the more you will love him. And the more you will feel his love in your soul. These words in Psalm 40 show us how the Lord Jesus Christ came obediently, personally, openly. Fourthly, he came in accordance with God's will and purpose. Look at verse 7 in its entirety. Then I said, here I am, or behold, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. Well, what does this refer to? What is the scroll? Is it referring to other Old Testament prophecies? Well, some people have thought that, but probably not. Most commentators feel that it's not referring here primarily to any scriptural prophecies, but to God's own secret plan, as it were, written down. It's if you want a New Testament reference, think of Revelation chapter 5. Remember the scroll and the Lamb. And this scroll that is written with intensely small print, as it were, on both sides. and nobody can even read the scroll, let alone put it into effect. It's the designation of the purposes of God in history, which of course are framed around his glorious plan of redemption for the whole universe, including at the forefront ourselves, if we are his people. And this great plan which is there in the scroll, and people are weeping in Revelation 5. You can read it for yourself when you get home. It's a glorious chapter, isn't it? And there in Revelation 5, people are weeping in heaven because there's nobody who can read the scroll. Nobody can even open it and release its seals to know what is going to happen. And then, of course, one arises. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who appears as a lamb who has already been slain. And he can unseal the scroll. And he can read it into effect. As the words of God, as it were, are read, so everything comes to pass. As the word of God is proclaimed, so things happen. And the universe unfolds itself as God intended from the beginning. All because of the work of the slain Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I said, "Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to fulfill the purpose of my Father and my God. I have come in accordance with God's will and purpose." Now, what a great and grand and glorious theme that is. The sovereign purposes of God enacted by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the history of the universe as God intended. Do you know, we have a part to play as well. We are written about in the scroll. And indeed, we can even echo what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. We too ought to have a sense of destiny. I think it's so missing in the lives of Christian people. One of the things that should mark us out as Christians from people who are not Christians is the fact that non-Christians haven't a clue what life is all about. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they're going. But a Christian knows where he has come from. He knows where he is going. And he knows what his purpose in life is. Now, to me, those are about the most important things you can possibly have in your life. So if I said nothing else, that would be enough to make you want to be a Christian, or it should be. And yet many Christians seem to go through their lives as though this is not an important thing. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth. But you do know what eternity is going to bring forth. You do know ultimately where you are going, don't you? And you do know what it's all for your life, don't you? You know why you were born. You know why you're alive now. You know why God has put you on this earth. You may not be able to answer the small questions, like whether or not you'll be able to pay off your mortgage. But you certainly can answer the big question, because the answers have been revealed to you. Well, that's a glorious thing. I hope as a new year of grace enters out, and we step into it by God's grace, that we will have a greatly increased sense of destiny as to why we are here, both as individuals and as a church in this place. Now, some of the most famous verses in the New Testament for evangelicals are found in Ephesians chapter 2, and they're quoted all over the place, and people learn them. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, that's fine. Glorious truths. But you ought to learn the next verse as well, which is verse 10, because it gives you the reason why God has saved you by his grace through faith. Because, verse 10 begins, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, the good works of your life were as planned in advance as the good works of Jesus' life. It's just that the good works of Jesus' life were infinitely more effective than any of our good works can be. But our good works are just as foreordained, just as necessary to God's purposes, just as glorifying, in a sense, to our wonderful Savior, just as pleasing to God. And we should rejoice in the fact that we have been called to serve God. We should rejoice in the fact that we have been given works to perform by God Almighty. And you ought to enter this new year of grace with that thrilling thought set firmly in your heart. This is not a purposeless existence. I don't care how young or old you are. I don't care what your limitations or how you perceive yourself. If you are a Christian, this is true of you. And you should rejoice in it. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in accordance with God's will and purpose. You were born into this world according to God's will and purpose. And you have tasks to perform for his glory. Praise the Lord. What an incentive that is. Indeed, that's the incentive to lead the Christian life. I often think that people drift away in their Christian lives and become ineffective and lose their godliness and their longing to please the Lord because of this loss of a sense of destiny, which I'm sure should have gripped them when they first became Christian. It's a really serious, serious problem. The Lord Jesus Christ needed this incentive for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12, he endured the cross. If you don't have an incentive in life, you are not likely to perform the things that you need to perform. My students need deadlines. They need exams. I don't think they do, but they do. We all need incentives. For the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. For the joy that's set before us, we endure. There's a plan and a purpose to your life, friend. Fulfill it, please. For God's glory and for your good. Here's something else in verse 8. We learn that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world gladly. Gladly. Look at verse 8. I desire to do your will, my God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has always longed to come into the world. That's why we have lots of pre-incarnational appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. I always think of them as sort of dry runs. The Lord is so longing to come into the world as the second person of the Trinity that he comes at any opportunity and looks like a man and all sorts of amazing things happen. You can read about those occurrences, as I say, in the Old Testament. But here he comes into the world, the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ on that first Christmas, of course. And he comes gladly. That's what it says. I desire. It's a very strong word in the original. I love to do it. I love to do your will, my God. And you say, well, how can that be? It was a terrible path that he had to tread. He came in accordance with God's will and purpose, and he came obediently. But surely he didn't really want to do it. After all, wasn't he to be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering? Well, how could he possibly gladly come and do the will? Surely it must have been with great trepidation that he took upon human flesh. No! Not what the Bible says. that the Bible refers to the coming of Christ into the world, there is rejoicing in heaven, on earth, as it's recognized, and as we're told here, in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came gladly. Why? I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Now that's not just saying the same thing twice. The second line there gives the reason for why the Son of God was so glad to come into the world to save his people. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. He delights to do the will of God because his mind is totally in tune with the will of God. We can ask ourselves, do I delight in the things that delight God? Or I can put it another way. Do you wish that you could always do whatever you want? This is a trick question. Do you wish you could always do whatever you wanted? Be careful, you say, what do you mean? But there is a way in which, as a Christian, you can always do what you want. In fact, I would say more than that. I would say that as a Christian, you should always be able to do what you want and please God. In fact, I would say it should be your great intention in life, always to do what you want. Because if you get to the point where you can always do what you want and it pleases God, then your will must be perfectly in tune with God. And he will delight in what you do as you delight in. Now, of course, that will not happen this side of glory. And I'm not preaching sinless perfection in this life. But I'm saying that it is a goal which we should all long to reach. I'm saying that I want to have what the New Testament calls the mind of Christ. Now, whenever I read those words, it sends a little shiver up my spine. I have been transformed by the grace of God, I believe. I believe, according to Romans 12, that involves the renewal of my mind. I believe that by the grace of God, I need my mind to be constantly renewed. Otherwise, it will be mired down with all sorts of worldliness, and I will drift back into living like a non-Christian. Understand what I'm saying? And therefore, I must keep very short accounts with God in order the Holy Spirit will constantly grant me repentance. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, a change of mind. I want my mind to be constantly changed, constantly renewed. I want to exercise repentance constantly so that with the renewal of my mind by the Holy Spirit, I start to think more and more the thoughts of Christ. I long to do what Christ wants me to do. And therefore, I and the Lord become more and more in tune. I have more and more the mind of Christ. More and more of my life is spent doing what I want to do. And what I want to do pleases God. Worth thinking that through. I want you to be able to do more of what you want to do in 2013 than you did in 2012. But only if your mind is more conformed to Christ. And that's why you read this verse, despite all the terrible suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ would go through, that he knew he would have to go through as he came into the world, still, when he came into the world, he could still say, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. One final point and we're done. And for this, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, which is the passage that we read earlier, and where these verses are quoted. Did you pick up the big difference between Psalm 40 verse 6 and Hebrews 10 verse 5? Hebrews 10 verse 5 says this: Therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. It doesn't say, but my ears you have dug. And the reason for that is, and probably got it in the footnote explaining it, that the writer of the Hebrews here quotes from the Septuagint. In other words, he quotes from the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, and this is what it says in most Septuagint translations. It says at this point, a body you prepare for me. That's what it says in Psalm 40, in the Greek versions of that psalm. And so that is translated for us here in that way. Now, I'm very happy to tell you that nobody has the slightest clue how that variation crept in. So I don't need to spend time here boring you with complicated textual explanations, because there are none. Very frustrating for textual critics, I'm sure, but nonetheless it's true. There is nobody knows, probably never will know, how on earth this apparently different translation crept in. However, doesn't worry me. Seems to me you've got two for the price of one here, and you have two equally inspired texts, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. And so let me just close on this point. The Lord Jesus Christ came as a human being. And let's just end on the very central fact of the incarnation. It doesn't matter that it's a different text here. Both are inspired. And this New Testament version, this New Testament translation stresses the glorious truth that we've been reflecting on, I'm sure, in this church as in many others over previous days, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John 1 verse 14, that for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2 and verse 9. In order to save us, Christ had to be both God and man. And I'm sure you've had that explained to you many, many times. But this is what makes Christianity the only truth. This is what makes every other religion plainly and clearly irrelevant to our needs. Here, at the very heart of our faith, is the incarnation of our God. God made flesh in order that as the God-man, fully God and fully man, he should be able to save us from our sins. There's the very heart of our faith, which, of course, in a sense, we cannot replicate, although I would say in closing, in a sense, we can even there. Because I would say to you this in closing: we should choose to be like him. In other words, we should become as godly. And saying it carefully, we should seek to become as godlike as we possibly can. We should choose to be like him because he chose to be like us.